thank you for having me this morning, for your gracious invitation, for this opportunity to be here. I'm really thankful and humbled. I met few. I think some faces are familiar a few years ago, and I'm so thankful that I can be here, standing here this morning. So, thank you. When Brother Mark asked me to prepare to speak concerning the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha, I have to tell you, I said to myself, why not Elijah? But I found it to be most rewarding, and I trust that you will as well. There's so much here for us, and where do you begin? The best place to begin is to be under the sound of the Word of God. So I would like to read a portion of Scripture found in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And I want us to begin at the point where Elijah hears the voice of God. In verse 13, the Word of God reads, "So it was when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.' So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and served him." This is the word of the Lord. Well, God manifested his power in a very marvelous, striking, stunning way on Mount Carmel. An answer to the prayer of Elijah, the prophet. The drought which had plagued the land had been broken. The narrative goes on right into this chapter, 1 Kings 19. And time, of course, does not permit us to look into every incident in the life of the prophet Elisha. So my aim this morning is to underscore two main things, the summons and the significance. The summons of Elisha and the significance of his life and ministry in the history of Israel. Well, let's begin with the summons. And the record of Elisha's call is found in this text that was read in your hearing. Now, let us look at the circumstances of this call. Let us consider the circumstances in which Elisha was called to be the prophet of God, to this prophetic office. And those circumstances can be summarized in under two categories. First, they have to do with his family background, and then the second one with his occupation. Concerning his family background, we are told that he was the son of Shaphat in verse 19. We're told further in the preceding context of 1 Kings 19:16 that he was from a place called Abel-Meholah, which means meadow of the dance. Apparently a beautiful place, a fertile ground that was used for planting and farming. We are told very little about the man Shaphat himself in a direct way. All we are told that he had a son, and he named his son Elisha. A few circumstances of his close family life are really alluded to in our text, but we need to be careful as students of the Bible not to overlook what may seem to be inconsequential details. But all that we have in Scripture is profitable. And so we do well to pay attention to those details as well. Remember the setting of this man's life. It was a day in which Baal worship was rampant. It was widespread in Israel. Jezebel and her accomplice, Ahab, were still in a place of tremendous influence, tremendous power. It was a dangerous thing to be an open worshiper of Jehovah God. But that this couple now, Shaphat and his wife, should bear a son and give to him the name which means "My God is salvation," it tells us something. It tells us something. It tells us that Shaphat and his wife were most likely part of the remnant. They were part of the 7,000 who perhaps did not bow their knee to Baal. In a day in which to confess Jehovah as God and to confess Him and Him alone as Savior was unpopular, to say the least. Shaphat and his wife in that context were concerned to give their son a name that would declare to all of their fellow believers, though apostate they may be, that they have not lost faith in Jehovah God. That they continue to put their trust in the living God, and that Jehovah God is the only God and He is the only Savior. And furthermore, what is clear is that Shaphat and his wife had gained the respect and honor of their son. We read in the text that as soon as the strange man, Elijah, appears on the scene and he does this strange act of casting his mantle upon Elisha, that we see that the first response of the heart of this man, young man, Elisha, coupled with his response of implicit obedience to Jehovah God, is the desire to show respect and honor to his parents. And that tells us a little bit in terms of how they raised their son. The text tells us that the prophet Elijah came, found him plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was the 12th, in verse 19. The indication being that there were probably other brothers, maybe servants, each of whom behind the yoke of an oxen, and Elisha, a sort of an overseer over the entire group, coming up from the rear of this group of oxen. Perhaps we can surmise that this was a family of means. They were wealthy, perhaps. Wealth was measured in many, at that time, many agrarian societies in terms of cattle and beast of burden. To have 12 yoke of oxen was an indication of a measure of wealth. They probably had servants to man those oxen. And yet this man, Elisha, was taught to work, to labor. He was on the field farming. He was working with his hands. And although Elisha respected and honored his parents, it is also evident that they brought him up in such a way that did not foster in him an idolatrous attachment to themselves as parents. As soon as the call of God comes to him, he says in verse 20, "Please let me kiss my father and mother and then I will follow you." There's nothing in the text to suggest that he has to go back and convince his parents, twist their arm or manipulate their emotions or pull some stunts or scheming or what have you. None of that, at least, it's not in the text. The assumption is, as soon as I tell my mother and my father that the sovereign God of Israel had laid his hand upon me for this special office, that their hearts would gladly comply. But he says at the same time, "I do want to render the honor and the respect that is due them," with a final goodbye kiss. The circumstances of Elisha's call or summons are not only set before us in terms of his family background, but his occupation. Touched on that a little bit. When Elijah comes, he finds Elisha doing what? Well, not sitting under a tree, thinking, meditating, scheming, how to bring great revival to the nation. Let me see, let me meditate, let me ponder. No. Our text tells us, with plain, unadorned language and simplicity, in verse 19, he departed from there, found Elisha, that is Elijah, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. When the call of God came to him, he was fully engaged in this legitimate occupation. He was plowing, he was farming, he was doing what he needed to do. In the language of Colossians 3, verse 23, he was doing all that he did heartily, heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. He was laboring, working hard. I grew up in Lebanon and I know the hot burning sun. He was under that burning Palestinian sun. And you remember later in the narrative of Elisha's life how it was hot enough to kill a lad with a sunstroke in 2 Kings 4. So he was no stranger to working hard and hard labor and blistered hands and blistered feet and sunburned face. Here was a man fully engaged in doing what he believed to be the will of God when God comes to him with further indication as to his will next. Well, what about the substance of the call itself? Two major categories we find concerning that. First of all, we have Elijah's action in summoning Elisha. Found in 1 Kings 19, verse 19. And then we have in verses 20 and 21, the response of Elisha to Elijah's action. Well, let's consider then, first, the strange action of the prophet Elijah. This call of Elisha in terms of this action by Elijah the prophet. Look at verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. So here's Elisha out in the fields, plowing, doing what he needs to do, in this beautiful, fertile valley, a little bit west of the Jordan River. And all of a sudden, this strange man comes, this man whose reputation has gone throughout all of Israel, shows up on the scene, a man who, by his very appearance, can never be mistaken to be another person, just another person in the crowd. For we read in 2 Kings 1, verses 1 to 8 of the account where King Ahaziah was able to identify Elijah by the simple description, literally, a man with a hairy garment wearing a leather belt around his waist, and the king responds, "We know who it is, it must be Elijah the Tishbite." This is the man whose prayers shut up heaven, and there was neither rain nor dew for 3.5 years. This is the man who, by his own hand, slain hundreds of false prophets. So you don't receive a man like this just as if your neighbor's dropping by to have some matzah bagels. The man who prays and the heavens are shut, the man who prays and the heavens are open, the man who in the name of the God of Israel slays the false prophets, comes to Elisha and he takes his mantle and without any explanation, without a word, he casts it over the shoulders of this young man, Elisha. And in this strange action, God is communicating something. Something very significant to Elisha. And Elisha, it seems, clearly understood the message. What was the meaning of that strange action? Well, it's very clear from the reaction of Elisha, as recorded in verse 20 and 21, that even though the prophet Elijah did not speak to him, did not communicate to him at that point, he spoke powerfully, words symbolically. And Elisha understood the message. He understood his message that came to him through God's representative. Elijah takes that which had become the very symbol of his office, his mantle, 2 Kings 1:8. This was the identity of Elijah as the mouthpiece of Jehovah God, the God of Israel. He takes that which was the symbol of his office and he lays it upon the shoulders of Elisha. And he was saying through that action, "The Lord, God of Israel, your God and my God, is appointing you to be my successor and his representative and his mouthpiece in Israel." In a day of apostasy, in a day of decline, idolatry, in much opposition to the worship of Jehovah, I am appointing you, Elisha, to be my mouthpiece. And this is not up for discussion, arbitration, negotiation, proposal, consultation. There is a sheer sovereign prerogative here. Exercised by Jehovah God, the God of the covenant, concerning the call of Elisha. Notice now in verses 20 and 21 the response of Elisha to that strange symbolic action by Elijah. First of all, we see Elisha's response being an unreserved, unwavering submission and obedience to the summons of God through Elijah the prophet. And then we also see an unmistakable expression, tangible expression of that obedience and submission. Let's look at the unreserved obedience in his response. Look at verse 20. He left the oxen. And he left the oxen. As soon as the mantle touches his shoulders, Elisha responds by turning his back upon his oxen. How refreshing. How wonderful. He does not delay. He does not drag his feet. He does not meander. He does not rationalize. He doesn't, you know, do anything, any of that sort. He does what God commands him to do. According to the text, he runs after Elijah. Verse 20. And the implication is that Elijah came and simply threw his mantle on Elisha. No word of explanation. Turned on his heel. Started to walk away. As soon as the message of that symbolic action sunk into his heart and his soul, Elisha responded with holy abandonment, submission, obedience. Oh, great Jehovah, the God of covenant chesed, that loyalty, that loving kindness, I am yours. I am yours. And he expressed that response by leaving the oxen and running after Elijah. And he, as he runs, he makes a simple request. In verse 20, he said, please let me kiss my father and mother and then I will follow you. I will follow you. And his action of leaving the oxen running expresses this unreserved obedience and submission to Jehovah God. And then we read that he actually confesses that submission. I will follow you. Now, this was no empty confession. As we see at the end of verse 21, then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. He wasn't one of those people who say one thing and does something else. He wasn't like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. He hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. What about that request in verse 20? Please let me kiss my father and mother and then I'll follow you. Well, if you really think about it, this is in essence a desire to fulfill the fifth commandment while he continues to comply with the first commandment. In other words, allow me to go and give an honorable goodbye to my parents and show them respect and reverence due to them as I submit myself unreservedly to the call of Jehovah God. That this was obviously the spirit of his request and not an equivocation is indicated by the response of Elijah, who says in verse 20, go back, for what have I done to you? In other words, of course you may comply with the fifth commandment. And so there's this unreserved obedience, submission to the call of God. And through his response, Elisha is saying this. If Jehovah's will puts the claim on me in this symbolic action, there is but one response consistent with what I profess to be. And that is to give myself to the task that he has given me. I have no other choice. Note the unmistakable expression of that obedience and submission. Elisha adds to this unreserved confession of his submission actions, tangible actions that are really concrete expression of his submission. The first concrete expression is this act of separation. You can call it even a kiss of separation. From his parents, from his family, to cut all ties. Elisha was not going back to give a second thought to the call of Jehovah upon his life. He said, I will kiss them and then I'm going to follow you. He manifested the claims of Jehovah to be supreme. Supreme. and that there was unreserved obedience, submission to those claims. First of all, in this severance of all ties with his family. The second concrete expression of his submission is you see this in his act of renunciation in verse 21. And there's a concrete, tangible act here. So Elisha turned back from him, verse 21, took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment. This is not saying that Elisha's oxen equipment was the only firewood available at that time in the area. And so they ran out of wood, so he had to improvise. No indication whatsoever. This speaks to us far more than that. When Elisha took the yoke off from the oxen, split into pieces for burning, the text indicates that he himself slaughtered the oxen. So he takes the equipment, you know, prepares it for fire, slaughters the oxen himself. Then he says he took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. That's what we read in text. Can you imagine what it was like for him to go to these oxen that had served him so well, maybe months, maybe years, we don't know. A farmer usually would have an attachment with his beast of burdens. And to see them slaughtered, in fact, to perform the act of slaying these oxen himself, and seeing the death twitch, he slaughtered them. I remember growing up, I used to run, my uncle used to own a butcher shop, but it's funny and ironic. Now I look back and I shake my head, but at that time, this is how we grew up. The kids would gather around in that room that was designed to slaughter these, huge animals, cows and... and it's just everybody would gather, and then there's an opening, and everybody would watch the animal being slaughtered, and you see the twitch of death. Like that. He slaughtered them. He cut them in pieces, boiled their flesh. And by the breaking up of the yoke, and by the slaughtering and the boiling of the oxen, Elisha is saying, in essence, that these things which were the symbol of my loving obedience to my God-appointed task as a plowman now have become symbols of disobedience. Therefore, I will destroy them, because I can't stay. And Elisha burned his bridges behind him, to use our language today. He didn't simply put his equipment in a storage place, just in case things got a bit rough. Just in case, start ministry excited and things get rough, I need to have something to fall back on. He didn't take his oxen, kept them in the stall, told his servants, keep them well, keep them trained and take care of them, just in case things don't work out. No. The knife is on the throat of the oxen. The equipment is in the fire. And it's not too long before they were eaten. Elisha, in essence, is saying, no matter what the implications of following Jehovah's will, I have set my face like a flint. And I will not equivocate. I will not shrink back. Elisha was a plowman, plowing with his oxen in the meadows of the dance in Abel Meholah. As one commentator put it, and I quote, "For the next 50 years, Elisha is to be a spiritual plowman in the Lord's meadows, which are the hearts and the lives of the men of Israel." End of quote. The third concrete expression of his obedience and submission is you see this this feast of declaration. Look at verse 21 and the end of it. "And gave it to the people, and they ate." You have a feast here. And I believe that this is a feast that is declarative in its nature. He gave it to the people. Who were these people? Well, in context, it would seem to indicate perhaps his peers, the rest of the family, the servants. He wanted his peers to know that there will only be 11 yoke of oxen from here on. No doubt his parents would be included in a tightly knit family. The families at that time, and even today, you still find them. You still find that. Tightly knit family practice. Even until this day, my the entire family, 25 members, they would still gather every Sunday at my parents' house to feast. And they start at 2 and they finish at 9 at night. I don't know what they do, but... So here's the feast. He wants everyone to know that this is it. No doubt his parents are present, his family. One can only imagine, as the word gets out, that Elisha has prepared a feast. And the people come, and they're sitting down, eating, and wow, this is amazing roast. This is wonderful roast. What is it? What is it? How do you prepare it? Well, that's roast ox. In fact, that's one of my best oxen prepared on yoke wood. You can imagine the reaction. Elisha's enabled now to make confession concerning the call of God and his unreserved commitment to submit and obey to the will of God. In a sense, this was the Old Testament parallel of the great feast of Levi in the New Testament. We all remember what happened when the Lord called him, as recorded in Luke chapter 5, 27 to 29, where we read, by way of reminder, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave a great feast in his house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. He wanted to confess his relationship to the Savior and introduce his peers to the Lord. And here in this passage before us, in 1 Kings 19, we have Elisha, unashamed, to declare that Jehovah, the God of Israel, has sovereignly chosen to put his hand upon him to succeed Elijah in the prophetic office. Well, what happened after the mantle fell upon Elisha and he responds with an unreserved obedience and submission to the call of God? What happened? If you read the story, the narrative, and here's what initially you sense if you're reading it as if you're reading for the first time. It's as though following that incident that God ignores him for a while, at least. And the focus of the narrative from 1 Kings 20 all the way to the end of the book, right on to the first chapter of 2 Kings, we find the spotlight is on Elijah. So he's called, and all of a sudden, you have this portion where this period of time, for a while at least, it's all about Elijah. And yet, in the midst of these narratives, there are some suggestion as to what Elisha was doing subsequent to his formal call to the prophetic office, and prior to his actually being given the spirit of Elijah. Well, let's consider the spirit of time as God is preparing his man, Elisha. This spirit of time covers approximately 10 years. From the time when the mantle was cast upon his shoulders until the spirit of the Lord comes upon him in with power, and he takes the mantle, strikes the river, it parts, the sons of the prophets recognize that the Spirit of God rests upon him and the Word of God was with him, 2 Kings 2. Well, what was he doing for these years? Well, what is clear is that Elisha was not in isolation. He was not cut off from the real world and simply to spend time in meditation, as we read in the summary statement in 1 Kings 19:21, that following that final feast of declaration and cutting the ties with his family, we read that he arose and followed Elijah and what? Became his servant. Ministered to him. Furthermore, it is clear from 2 Kings 3:11, the things for which he was remembered, when King Jehoshaphat asks, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" is the fact that he was the man who, and this is what he said, poured water upon the hands of Elijah. He was linked to that. He was known as one who is in close association with the prophet Elijah, one who was with him, close proximity with him, one who is closely attached to the prophet Elijah, companion, a disciple, and a servant. And then we read that moving chapter in 2 Kings 2, this beautiful picture of this older man walking together with this younger man. Such close communication, open communication, walking and talking. than the pain of that younger man, Elisha, feels when the man of God, Elijah, from whom he has learned so much, taken up and he cries out in the deepest form of filial affection and love and devotion, my father, 2 Kings 2:12. And then in the grief of that hour, he took a hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces as a man in mourning. No doubt there's every indication that those 10 years were spent in close, intimate connection, association between Elijah and Elisha. You get to 2 Kings 2, 7 to 14, and you see the seal upon the call of Elisha. The time has come for God to take Elijah the prophet home in a very strange and unusual manner. Elisha, the man of God, is with him, refuses to leave him as he makes the final visit to these three centers of the schools of the prophets in Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho. So we can turn there if we can. As the Lord is about to take Elijah home, we find in verse 9 this very interesting question that Elijah asks Elisha. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" It's as though Elijah, if you really read this and look at it, it's as if Elijah is handing to Elisha a blank check. Whatever you want, ask. What do you want me to do? Just you name it. Fill it in before I'm taken away from you. Whatever you want, just ask. Now, any such opportunity is one of the most profound and penetrating, really, revelation of the condition of one's heart. It's a tremendous revelation of one's character to be asked, "What would you like?" Whatever it is, ask. What was Elisha's response to that question? In 2 Kings 2, verse 9, Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." As Elisha contemplates the weighty task that is before him, that God had made known to him, that he must carry the work of Elijah the prophet, take that mantle to become the prophet of God, the mouthpiece of God, and carry on the work of reformation and judgment, it's overwhelming. How he must stand in the midst of a nation steeped in idol worship. How he must contend in the language of Ephesians 6 with principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. How he must do all this, all the while contending with his own remaining corruption. And so in response to the question, "What do you want me to give you before I go?" the answer is a double portion of your spirit. Now, what do those words mean? As a faithful Israelite, truly faithful to God, not one by name, but in reality, Elisha's mind steeped in the law of God, no doubt, it was to the passage found in Deuteronomy 21:17 that he made reference in his request. And the point to underscore is that God made it very plain that the firstborn was the proper heir, and whenever there was to be the passing on of an inheritance, he was to receive precisely double the amount of all the other sons. And so if a man had four sons and it was time to divide the inheritance, you don't divide it by four, you divide it by five, and you give the firstborn double portion. When Elisha thinks of that one thing, one request, above all else, while the invitation to ask whatever he wants, fully conscious of all the responsibilities that are before him, he asks for nothing less than a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. Well, what does that really mean? Are we to understand in the way we use the term today? I like that man's spirit, or you know, they have a happy spirit, or no. I really think that he's speaking of the spirit of Jehovah, who alone is the answer both to the life and the ministry of the prophet Elijah. And so what he's asking for, I believe, is nothing less than the anointing of the Spirit of God that will equip him as the firstborn among all of the sons of the prophets. among all of the mouthpieces of God in Israel, that he would have a unique and distinct place of responsibility. And so he asked that he would be given a unique unction of the Spirit in order to fulfill his responsibilities to the glory of Jehovah God. He desires to have sufficient enablement to accomplish the work. It reminds me really of Moses. In that scene on Mount Sinai. God, the task is incredible. These people are stiff-necked. Show me your glory. If I am to step forth in obedience and to continue to be faithful to your calling on my life, Lord, show me your glory. To have that sufficient enablement to accomplish the work for which God has called him. Now notice Elijah's reaction to Elisha's response recorded in verse 10. So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." You read this verse, the first part of Elijah's response is a bit discouraging. You have asked a difficult thing. It's not a light thing. It's difficult. But then he encourages him by saying, if you see me while I'm taken from you, your request will be granted. But then, I love the comment by Spence Jones. He writes in his commentary, as Elijah cannot either grant or refuse a request for spiritual gift, which it is not in his power to bestow, he is divinely instructed to give Elisha a sign by which he shall know whether God grants his prayer or not. The sign of acceptance is to be his actually seeing his master's translation. Probably the chariot and horses were not visible to the natural human eye any more than the angelic hosts were who compassed Elisha himself about at Dothan. Chapter 6, verse 12. End of quote. Apparently, Elijah knows that he's going to be taken in a manner which will enable him, as it were, to enter into this world of spiritual reality. And so he says to Elisha, if your spiritual eyes are fit, they're fit enough to see that world with 20/20 vision, then your request will be granted. Well, let's look at God's answer in verses 11 through 14. Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two men. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Verse 12, and Elisha saw it. That's the key phrase. And he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. In other words, the true protector of Israel. So he saw him no more. He took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Verse 14, then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water. And he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that way, and Elisha crossed over. The facts of God's answer are so clear. Very clear. He sees Elijah taken up in a whirlwind into heaven, and seeing him, he knows that he will receive a double portion. And he then goes on and stands by the Jordan. And keep in mind, not alone. He wasn't standing there alone. We're told back in verse 7 that 50 of the sons of the prophets had come down and stood by the Jordan when Elijah and Elisha passed over. And the clear indication from verse 15 is that they were still standing there. They had seen Elijah, the prophet of God, taking his mantle, striking the water of the Jordan, divided this way, that way, so that they both, Elijah and Elisha, would be able to cross over on dry land. They've seen that. But now they see Elisha taking the mantle, and he strikes the water, and then he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And God answers. He answers not with an audible voice, but he answers in parting the river Jordan. And it was divided this way and that way, and Elisha crossed. And so now you find Elisha really established in the eyes of these sons of prophets as the one who's taken who has taken the office of the prophet of Jehovah, to be the successor of Elijah. Verse 15, now when the sons of the prophet who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and they bowed to the ground before him. And you find that acknowledgement, that recognition that he is now the man of God. He is the one who would succeed Elijah, the prophet. Well, let's move to the significance with the remaining time that we have. The significance of the life and ministry of Elisha the prophet. There's so much here, and really it's time is not on our side, but let's see how we will do. Let us place the man and his ministry against the backdrop of that particular portion of God's dealing in history and how God is working out his redemptive purposes. And for that, I think it's really helpful for us to go back to Genesis chapter 3. No sooner had sin made its devastating intrusion into human history, but God himself intervenes. God always has to intervene. God always has to take initiative. If human beings are to be delivered or deal with sin and the cycle of corruption, God must intervene. And you find God coming on the scene with a wonderful promise, what we call a proto-evangelion, the first gospel, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. And the promise is given that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, though in the process the heel of the seed of the woman would be bruised. And in fulfillment of that promise, God preserves a godly line through Seth, then through Noah, until you come to Genesis 12, where God sets his affection, sovereign affection, and singles out a man named Abram. And he gives him a promise that in his seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He said, I will make your name great. And the previous chapter, the irony is that the people, the wicked people who tried to build the Tower of Babel, they wanted what? They want to make a name for themselves. And God says, no, it's not going to happen. I will determine the greatness of someone's name. And God begins to form from that man a nation, that is Abram. And we read the record of the multiplication of that nation, the trial in that long period of bondage in Egypt. God bringing them out with a powerful miraculous act out of Egypt, bringing them forth to the point where we find them in Deuteronomy. And then later on, he establishes them in the land under the leadership of a man after his own heart, King David. He continues in what can only be described time and time again. You read the history of Israel, redemptive history, can be only described as relentless persistence, long-suffering to nurture that nation because he had given a promise and God is faithful. That in Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And it is in the interest of preserving that nation until the seed should come, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him blessings bestowed upon the nations, that God, as it were, pours out all of his attention on the nation Israel. And when we come to the Old Testament section where we find Elisha the prophet, we find this nation through whom that the promise is supposed to be realized in desperate situation. And although they had been under the prophet Elijah, and there was a challenge of Baal worship, challenging idolatry and spiritual and moral decline, nevertheless, this wicked king Ahab and his wicked associate Jezebel are still alive and well. They are still opposing the prophet of God, as we read in 1 Kings 19, and the houses of Baal still stand. And even though many of the prophets, the false prophets of Baal, have been slain by the very hand of the prophet Elijah, there still was worship of Baal in the land, throughout the land. And so much work for reformation and judgment was yet to be fulfilled. And it's at this point that this great man of God, Elisha, comes on the scene. What was distinct about him? Or what was his distinct contribution in the work of redemption? Remember the promise of Genesis 3:15 that has now found expression in the promise that there would be a nation, and through that nation a seed should come to bless the nations. So this is a matter of human redemption. And if that nation goes into decadence all the more, all the way to oblivion, well, what about the seed? Man would be left in the grip of his sin, no redeemer, according to the promise. And so when we delve into Old Testament history, and you read of days of decay and declension, times of captivity, well, let us be careful not to read that as merely the story of bad people doing bad things. We must read that with a conscious awareness that this is the, you know, we have the arch enemy of God seeking to thwart and frustrate the purposes of God, derail the plan of God. The God who said He will bruise His head and He would bring the whole world blessing through the seed of Abraham. Well, what was Elisha's function in history of redemption? Well, it's given to us, at least in its embryonic form, in the words of a portion of Scripture found in 1 Kings 19. Let's go back there for a bit. And the first and primary function of Elisha the prophet, in terms of his significance, I want to suggest that it was the preservation of a godly remnant. To continue the work of Elijah in the preservation of a godly remnant. Elisha was greatly used in the preservation of the godly remnant. When the Lord spoke to Elijah and told him that he was to anoint Elisha in his stead, he concluded the statement with verse 18, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." If the promise is to be fulfilled, a godly seed must be preserved. And God is saying in this passage that in spite of the presence of wicked Jezebel, in spite of the presence of the depraved King Ahab, who sold himself to iniquity, in spite of the zeal of the worshippers and the priests of Baal, I have reserved for myself 7,000. God is clearly communicating, my purposes will stand. My plan cannot be frustrated. I am the God who declares the end from the beginning and everything in between. And the means that God has always used for the calling and the preservation of our remnant is what? The proclamation of the pure Word of God. The all-sufficient Word of God. And so in a very strategic way, the ministry of Elisha the prophet, both personally and with regards to the schools of the prophets, was designed to preserve that godly remnant. That godly remnant. You see him again investing and interacting with this group of people called the sons of the prophets. And so as we think of the situation in Israel at that time with the pervasive false religion, Baal worship, found in almost in every house, it would be difficult to find the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. The ministry of Elisha the prophet played no little part in the preservation of the godly remnant, not only by his individual ministry to that remnant, in his interactions with the sons of the prophets. We read about this again and again. But you remember it was also his interactions with people. You remember it was a widow whose husband was one of those sons of prophets who was in poverty and whose need were met by the miracles performed by Elisha in 2 Kings 4. Also, it was an individual woman who felt the pain of barrenness, that a miracle is performed and she gives birth to a son, and later that son is raised from the dead in 2 Kings 4 as well. You recall it was in connection with the sons of prophets that the floating axe incident is recorded. We read of Elisha with them, encouraging them in the expansion of their dwelling place, and much of his life is bound up in these sons of the prophets. And that's not by accident. It is communicating something to us, and the message is clear. One of the most significant contributions of the prophet Elisha was really the nurturing of ministry of the Word of God for the calling out and the preservation of a godly remnant in Israel. Secondly, it is the continuation of the work of reformation and judgment. The significance of his life and ministry has to do with the continuation of the work of reformation and judgment I alluded to earlier. In 1 Kings 19, verse 15, we read, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way,'" that is to Elijah, "to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the king of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." What is God saying? He's saying, "Elijah, your ministry will soon come to an end. It will be over soon. But my work of reformation and judgment continues. And that work must be carried on under the oversight of Elisha." It is true that Elisha does not literally take up the sword and slays the individuals in the name of Jehovah. But it is nevertheless under his direction, oversight, and ministry, as we read in many of the narratives, that great judgments falls upon apostate Israel, and great judgment also falls upon the great enemies of Israel. God does all of this and orchestrates all of this in preserving a godly remnant. So Hazael is so instrumental in God's hand to punish the apostate nation, Israel. The record is given to us in 2 Kings 8:12. We read about that there. And so under the ministry of this man, Elisha, there was this continuation of the work of national judgment. Furthermore, this work of judgment was to fall upon the house of Ahab. And it was to be fulfilled through this man, Jehu. He would be instrumental to fulfill God's prophecy that none of Ahab's descendants would occupy the throne of Israel. And two of the bloodiest, most cruel, most almost sickening chapters really in all of the Word of God are in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. The account of the judgments of God through Jehu is really powerful. The extermination of 70 sons of Ahab in chapter 10. The entire dynasty, the Baal worshippers and all the priests in the temple. I mean, you see the judgment of God. Blood and violent death all the way through. And yet, this is a strategic ministry that is under the oversight of the prophet Elisha. And in every generation, God must make manifest to man what? This message. That the wages of sin is what? Death. And he that covers his sin shall not prosper. And so we see God preserving a godly remnant. And we see God also continuing this work of reformation and judgment. He will preserve a godly remnant. And so we find in the presence of the sons of prophets, we find the miracles that Elisha performs to encourage the remnant that cares about God, to encourage them to the fact that God cares. God will provide. God will meet their needs. But at the same time, God must make clear that the way of the wicked is hard. And so under the same prophet of mercy, who causes barrels of oil not to fail, who causes borrowed axe heads to float to the surface, who causes barren women to have their womb open and give birth to children, is the same prophet under whose direction blood flows in judgment. Thirdly, we see also through the ministry of Elisha a continuation of the prophetic office. A continuation of the prophetic office. In 1 Kings 19, verse 16, God says to Elijah, "And Elisha the son of Shaphat, to anoint him in your place as a prophet." As Elijah, whose name means God is Jehovah, or my God is Jehovah, and whose ministry was bound up in that name. You recall in 1 Kings 18, you have that showdown on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, where the fire of Jehovah fell down, consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "Well, the Lord is God. The Lord is God. He is God." Elijah's ministry was vindicated, and his name became, as it were, the capstone of his ministry. God is Jehovah. That's the meaning of his name. The outcome on Mount Carmel, what? The Lord is God. Now comes along Elisha, whose name means God is Savior. And God will manifest that he is the Savior of his people. And Though his ministry will be in many ways a gentler ministry compared to Elijah, his predecessor. Elijah, the fiery prophet, known to be the prophet of fire, really, taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. This man, Elisha, leaves his plow, becomes God's official mouthpiece to the nation Israel. The presence of the prophet was, in a real sense, God's continual pressure upon the conscience of his people. He had given them the law, had given them the covenant. The terms of his relationship to them were clearly laid out at Sinai, and they forgot again and again and again their covenant relationship to God. And the prophet was sent to remind them. Fourthly, the preservation of the nation under God. The preservation of the nation under God. Elisha's ministry is one of preserving under God the nation itself. 2 Kings 13, a chapter describes the end of the life of this great man of God. Beginning with verse 20, we read, then Elisha died, he buried him. And then we read the following in verses 22 and 23. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. You see, in keeping with his covenant promise, God preserves his people. And to justly preserve his people, he must preserve sufficient godliness in their midst, a godly remnant. Early in his ministry, as recorded in 2 Kings 3, there is a marvelous deliverance from the Moabites who would have come against them and slaughtered them. But God performs a miracle through the ministry of Elisha that results in their preservation. And then there is that incident in 2 Kings 6 and 7 when the Syrians could not gain any military advantage. And the Syrian king thought that there must have been a traitor in their midst. Somebody, a mole perhaps. Every time we're about to do something, somebody there in Israel is anticipating our military strategies. Well, that somebody was Elisha the prophet. God was revealing the intentions and the plans of the Syrians to Elisha, and he in turn was revealing them to the king of Israel. And what was the purpose of this? Of course, not to play games. You see, God made a promise. God made a promise. In you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And God remained faithful to his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we read in 2 Kings 13. Number five, Elisha's ministry is one of vindication of Jehovah's name before the heathen nations. One of the great purposes of God for Israel was not only that through that nation the promised seed should come, but while she was still a nation surrounded by paganism, it was like an island of really faithfulness, supposedly, in an ocean of paganism. It was supposed to really show everyone around her the true and living God, who the true and living God was. And it was the vindication of Jehovah's name before the nations that became one of the great functions of the ministry of this man of God. This happened in the case of this military leader by the name of Naaman, the Syrian, commander of the army of the king of Syria, a pagan man, and God vindicates his own name and brings this pagan man to the knowledge of the true and living God of Israel. This was not only done individually as in the case of Naaman, but also in 2 Kings 6, we read of that incident of the blindness that comes upon the enemies of the people of God. And when the prophet could have let them be slain, he instructed the king of Israel to show them kindness and mercy and let them go unharmed. This resulted really in a shocking disposition of kindness in the hearts and in the minds of these Gentiles who knew from this something of the difference that Jehovah God makes. Why? Because their idols were cruel. Their idols were capricious. But here was a God who manifested compassion. In like manner, we see the purpose in the heathen king who seeks advice from the prophet in 2 Kings 8. Again and again and again, Elisha's ministry leaps over the borders of Israel. And what is the message? It touches the Gentile nations and becomes a means of vindication of Jehovah's name, a revelation of His character to those heathen nations. Well, in closing, you know, when you prepare a message, learning from the Puritans, there's the meaning and then the message. And I'd hate to leave it at the meaning. And I know we're out of time, but I just want to highlight just a couple of lessons for us, important lessons from the life and ministry of Elisha, if I may. First of all, we see through the life and ministry of Elisha the unfailing faithfulness of God to His people. The unfailing faithfulness of God to His people. Some of the things that God did through the life and ministry of Elisha were fulfillments of promises that went back many, many years, prophecies made years before through the life and ministry of his predecessor, Elijah. And it seemed as though that those promises were overlooked. As though God had made them and somehow He had forgotten that He made them. But it was under the ministry of Elisha that many of the prophecies of Elijah, both of mercy and of judgment, are fulfilled. And what is God teaching us through this? He's saying through this, I am faithful to fulfill all of my word, both in judgment and mercy. I'm a faithful God. What I said I will do, I will do. When I declare something, it's as good as done. And because our God is the same yesterday and today and forever, we, the people of God, reading the history of the life of this man of God, we should be encouraged to behold the unfailing faithfulness of God to us, His people. Now you come to the Scripture and you read verses. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day. Read those statements and remember the unfailing faithfulness of God to His people. We do not stand at the same point of history of redemption. The promised seed has come. We praise God for Him. Christ has been manifested. God has broken off the natural branch, and we, wild olive branches, were grafted in. All of the promises about the coming seed who would bruise the head of the serpent have been fulfilled. Yet the ultimate fulfillment still awaits us. There is a day of consummation. He will come and take us home. God will make all things new. He will right all wrongs. And what God is doing at this point in redemptive history is that He is fulfilling the promise of John 2:32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He has been lifted up upon Calvary's cross. Suspended between heaven and earth. And now He's drawing all that are His to Himself. Drawing them from every kindred, tribe and tongue and nation. Or in our Lord's language in John 10:16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Or in the language of Matthew 16, verse 18, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Or in the language of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:15, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. We are at the point in redemptive history where these great promises have been fulfilled. But that great promise of the consummation will not be fulfilled until the church is built and the last living stone is laid. Then he who loved us and died for us will come to take us. And what a wonderful thing to know that as we must live as did Elisha, in the midst of Baal worship, in the midst of idolatry, in the midst of deadness and spiritual decline, in the midst of circumstances where the visible church in great measures seems to be unfaithful. We can take heart Elisha's God is our God. Is our God. Speaking to this point, I think it is fitting to share what Alexander White comments here. He said, and I quote, "The world and the church live and thrive and grow from generation to generation under the guiding and upholding hand of God. All the time that Elijah was repining and meditating death under a juniper tree, God was preparing the young plowman of Abel Meholah to wear Elijah's mantle and carry forward Elijah's work. And when we are making our predictions about the collapse of the church, when this man and that man is taken home to be with the Lord, all the time God has hidden servants quite well known to him and quite ready to take up this man and that man's great office when they shall lay it down." White concludes with this, "And I would have you all keep your dejected hearts in perfect peace, sure of this, that God will look after both the church and the world far better than those than the most anxious-minded and censorious-minded of his people." End of quote. God will look after his church and the world far better than all of his anxious saints. And so we behold in the life of the ministry and the ministry of the prophet Elisha this unfailing faithfulness of God. And that's what we read in 2 Kings 13:23. "But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence." And you know, you find them in most churches, in all churches. There are those who are well-meaning Christians who frighten the people of God with this conspiracy theory and that conspiracy theory, and the world is falling apart, and the corruption and the decay in the public school system, and all that is real. It's a reality. We live in the world. We're not putting our head in the sand. Paul was a realist too. He knew about the world, but yet he says, "Whatever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is of good report, dwell on these things. Meditate on these things. Talk about corruption and conspiracies. When all painted Jezebel sat up there with the king in the tower plotting for the murder of the prophet, and she could point to the existence of the temples of Baal worship all over Israel, what could look darker than that at that time?" Well, God has a farmer. And he says, "I'm going to do something through him. And when it's my time to do it, Ahab, Jezebel, you're done." And it isn't long before the dogs are licking the blood that spills from the chariots of that wicked man in 1 Kings 22:38. And you remember that wicked woman thrown down from the tower. Dogs eat her until nothing is left but the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands in 2 Kings 9:35. And that was in fulfillment to the word of God through Elijah the prophet, his servant, in 2 Kings 9:36. Dear fellow servants of God, dear people of God, let us not be anxious about the state of the church, for Jehovah Jesus has taken that task upon himself. I will build my church. He is the living head of the church. We are to behold in the life and ministry of this man the unfailing faithfulness of God. But also, I'll just share one last application lesson for us, and we'll close with that. We not only see the faithfulness of God, we also see God's unchanging means. Unchanging means. When God would work to carry on his redemptive designs, preserving the nation until the seed should come, to whom the promises were made and in whom all the promises center, what is God's method? God's method, or God's mean, is a man. God lays hold of a man whom he has shaped and molded and formed and disciplined into his servant, an earthen vessel. Paul reminds us, who is sufficient for these things? Who's adequate? The New Testament is just as clear when it comes to God's method. It clearly teaches that the work of God is carried on in great measure with power and success to the degree that God raises up men of God to serve Him. As our Lord Jesus beheld the plentiful harvest, He said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Luke 10:2. He did not say, "Go around, manipulate people into picking up a sickle." They must be people whom God has molded, whom God has sent forth. And so in the raising up of Elisha, we see God's unchanging method to call and equip men and to endue them with His Spirit to proclaim to their generation a message that is desperately needed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time that we get to consider the life and ministry of this man of God, Elisha. We pray, O Lord, that we keep our eyes on You and behold the unfailing faithfulness of our God when everything else around us seems to crumble, and when we see all the corruption and death and decay and terrorism and all of that, and the state of the church doesn't seem to be encouraging from our perspective. Help us to keep our eyes on You, O Lord, and remind our hearts that You are sovereign, in control. You don't have a plan B or plan C. You are God. Your purposes will stand. You declare the end from the beginning. Help us to remember the unfailing faithfulness of our God and the veracity of Your word and Your promises. You will build Your church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Lord, help us. Help us also to be like Elisha, obedient, swift to obey and submit when we serve You and follow You in all that we do, that there would be a disposition in our heart that is bent to submission and to surrender to the living God. Father, we thank You. We praise You. We commit the rest of this day to You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.